Let me ask you, how will your kids or your grandkids remember you? What will you give them that will last forever, that'll never fade away? How do you leave a legacy that lasts forever? That's today. Stay with me.
Welcome to this edition of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. I'm Dave Drewy, and the mission of these daily programs is to intentionally disciple Christians through the Bible teaching of Chip Ingram. We're so grateful you've joined us as Chip begins a new series called Leaving a Legacy That Lasts Forever. Now, that may seem like an overwhelming idea, a legacy that lasts forever, but let me encourage you that it's not as impossible as it may seem. Over the next several programs, Chip will highlight a few important biblical lessons to teach your children, grandchildren, or someone you're mentoring. As we'll learn, nothing is more important than instilling God's truth in the next generation. So I hope you'll make plans to listen to this entire series. With that, here's Chip with his message, Teach Them to Suffer Well.
Well, I want to start our little journey out together, if you will, with a hypothetical but morbid set of questions. How's that? All right? It's hypothetical, but these are morbid questions. The hypothetical situation is this, but I want you to really do it with me. I don't want you to, you know, lean back and go, well, it's hypothetical. I want you to sort of engage and say to yourself, here's the hypothetical situation. If you knew with absolute certainty that you would die exactly 365 days from today. Okay, have you got it? Exactly 365 days from now to the minute, you would have a massive, not painful heart attack, and you would be dead. And you would be translated, if you're a follower of Jesus, into the very presence of God. With that as the hypothetical situation, I have three questions. Question number one, who are the top five people you feel most responsible to prepare for your passing? I mean, just quickly in your mind, who are the top five people you know 365 days from now you are going to be gone? So who are the top five people that you need to prepare for your passing? Kids, grandkids, friends, people you're discipling, coworkers. I mean, who would it be? You got it? Question number two, what would you want to pass on to them in the next 365 days to bless and promote their success after you're gone? And you got exactly 365 days to bless them, to help them, to prepare them. What do you want to pass on? Wealth? Wisdom? Heirlooms? A business, an education. I mean, who are they? And you got 365 days. What do you want them to get that when you're dead, you can say, well, hey, you know, at least I gave them this. What is this? You ready for question number three? It gets more morbid. When you make them up yourself, you can make them as morbid as you want. Question number three, if you died exactly 24 hours from now, instead of 1 year from now, what would you most regret that you did not pass on to those you love? I mean, you got thinking about who they are. You got thinking about what you really want to pass on. But then what if all the rules quickly changed? And instead of a year from now, 24 hours from now, you find yourself in Jesus' presence. That's the good news. But then when you look back and you said, when I think of my kids, when I think of this friend, when I think of this grandchild, when I think of this young man or this young woman I was discipling, when I think of this group of men that I was in accountability group with, when I was thinking about this women's fellowship I was in, you know, my biggest regret was I didn't pass on. What would it be? What would it be? Here's the fact. The fact is you and I are passing on who we are, and what we value, and what we possess every single day. For some people, this is a highly strategic, very intentional game plan that you're fulfilling. You know who the people are, you know what you want to pass on, you have a plan to pass it on, and you look at your calendar and your day timer, and you are very strategically passing on the things that matter most to you. For most of the rest of us, it's sort of a haphazard, hoping for the best, highway of sorts, that you're kind of passing some stuff on, but you're not really sure what you're passing on, and it's filled with lots of good intentions, and you're going to get real clear about it and more serious about it later, and unconsciously, you think you're going to live a lot longer than you are. And the average person will fail to pass on the things that matter most to the people they love the most. In reality, most followers of Christ have given far more thought and energy into developing a game plan to transfer their wealth than they have their faith or their values. I mean, I'm guessing, I won't ask you to raise your hand, I'm guessing most people have a will. I'm guessing most people have some sort of an estate plan. Well, why? Because you realize there's X amount of dollars and there's taxes and there's issues and you want to pass on some of that wealth to a friend or an organization or your kids or your grandkids. And so you've thought what, how much, to whom, and why. And isn't it interesting that we're real concerned about who gets money, but how concerned are we that they get our faith and that they get our values and they get the kind of stuff that money can't buy? Yet the Apostle Paul commands his son in the faith, Timothy, to do just that, to pass on what matters most. Notice what he says in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things you've heard from me. Timothy, you've heard it in small group talk. Timothy, you've heard me preach it. Timothy, you've heard me face to face when I've had to say hard things to you. Timothy, you've heard it in Ephesus. Timothy, you've heard it after I got up when I was beaten. Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust or pass on these two faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. He was talking about the principle of transfer. He was talking in our day about sinking something. He was talking about, look, Timothy, let me give you the picture. God has uploaded the truth of his spirit and these values in my life and my relationship with Christ and the application to every area and every relationship, and it's been uploaded supernaturally by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and the community of the saints. I have a responsibility, and Timothy, the reason I ask you to hang out for me, I'm downloading it into you and your soul. I want you now to upload it to get it practical, and I want you to download it to others. But not just anybody, but to others who are faithful so that they will do what? They'll download it to others. Transfer, transfer, transfer. So let me ask you, what are you going to leave your kids? What are you going to leave your friends? What are you going to leave the people that you disciple? What are you going to leave your grandkids? What are you going to leave your spiritual children? What are you going to leave your church? And will it make them or break them? Will it give them what they need to make the kind of choices and the kind of decisions that will allow them to be God's man, God's woman in their generation? Will they have the values and the perspective and the faith and the regard and the view for God that will sustain them through a world that keeps getting crazier and crazier and crazier and more carnal? Or will they sit in a little room and have someone pull out a little will and they'll read a few little lines and find out they got the grandfather clock, they got the earrings, they got 11.5% of the estate, but they never really knew your heart, they never knew your passion for the Word of God, they never knew the secrets you learned in your marriage, they never knew the forgiveness that you received after your abortion, they never knew what it was like to grow in Christ and what it was like to live with an ailing mate and to serve them and love them for years and where you got the strength. See, that's the stuff that'll sustain that you pass on. Apostle Paul talks a lot about life as a race. In 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about running a race and not wanting to be disqualified. When he gets to the very end of his life, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, I have run the race, I've fought the fight. And this picture of a race is not only just finishing well, but Paul sees life as a relay race. And he sees that the relay race is the truth and the life of Christ deposited in him is like a baton that he has to pass on to the next runner. And if you're a sports, especially track and field, you realize that in terms of the track and field world nationals, we've had the fastest team twice, and we've dropped the baton in the Olympics in the 4x, and then 2 years later, they dropped the baton again. And see, that's where failure in the race usually occurs. It's in the exchange. And what we're going to talk about in our time together is, what is it that really needs to be passed on, and how practically do you pass it on to those that you love the most? And you'll see here, it says 5 core values that we must pass on to the next generation. And I remember a very sobering moment. It was a number of years ago, and some of you remember the Columbine shootings. And I was pastoring a church at the time in California. It was growing very rapidly, and lots of people were coming, and I had kind of kids at all different age levels. And I remember thinking, because of the nature of the people who committed those crimes and what happened, I remember asking myself, what is it that I want to pass on to my kids, and what is it that I want to pass on to the church that money could never buy? And I began to think and pray, and by that time I'd been a Christian quite a few years and a pastor for a number of years, and I realized, you know what, at the end of the day, it's not all these little rules, or it's not how often they do this, and it's not this external behavior, and it's not how often they go to church, it's not if they just read their Bible here, or if they do this, or if they learn to give off the top. All those are practical things, but what I realized is there are values. And if there were some core values that you could kind of upload in your heart from God and download into their hearts, and they were really a part of who they were, you wouldn't have to worry about anything else. And as I began to pray and ponder that, I realized what I really wanted to pass on to my kids, my grandkids, my friends, the disciples in the church, I want them to learn to suffer well. I want them to learn to work unto the Lord. I want them to learn to manage their wealth wisely. I wanted to teach them to make wise decisions, and I wanted to have them learn to live grace-filled lives. And I just can't wait to share those 5 things in our time. And just not what they are, but how do you pass them on? And so let's start with, it says, radical sustained change always begins with our thinking, not our behavior. And I really want to emphasize this. In our day, and especially among Christians, I think we have overemphasized behavior. And out of our fears, we want our kids or the person we're discipling or our grandkids or our friends or the people in the women's group or the men's accountability group, their behavior. What are they doing? And somehow we get thinking, if we can just get them reading the Bible and praying and giving and going to things and maybe even a short-term missions trip, and we focus on this exterior. And by the way, no problem. All those things, when done for the right reason, are very, very, very wonderful conduits of grace. Lasting change always starts with your thinking, not your behavior. When the Apostle Paul wanted to teach about how lasting supernatural change occurs, after 11 chapters of truth, he opens up Romans chapter 12, and says it begins with offering yourself as a living sacrifice. And then he says, don't be conformed any longer to this world, but be transformed. It doesn't say by going to church more often. It doesn't say by trying harder. It doesn't say by cleaning up your externals. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a change of perspective. It's realizing God's on your team. It's looking at sin differently. It's realizing that the things the world offers are cheap and insignificant and won't pay off, and you agree with God about those things. He changes how you think. And he says, by the renewing of your mind, and then you will test, literally experience or approve, what God's will is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so what we're going to talk about, and I just want to get this on the, you know, kind of on the table early, is this is not going to be, you know, a bunch of different things we can get people to start doing. Now, they will do things, but what you want to do is give them a new worldview. You want to give them a completely new perspective. You want them to think differently so it soaks from their head and concept about what the scriptures teach and who God is and who they are and their identity and how they think about values and money and people and relationships and sex and priorities. And what you want them is to have a completely different worldview and a set of values that plant in their heart so they begin to live out of this identity in Christ and they own it for them versus external religious activities of trying to somehow please God and, you know, get a couple, you know, brownie points on that big refrigerator in the sky, wherever it is. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Transferable concept number one And this may sound strange, but teach them to suffer well. Teach them to suffer well. We have raised a generation of people, when they think of suffering, the only concept they can think of is how to get out of it, how to limit it, and how to avoid it. And unfortunately, it's not biblical, and unfortunately, it sets them up with really bad expectations. Let me give you a theology of suffering, if you will. I'll go through it rather quickly, and in each time I'll give you the theology, and then we'll talk about the practice. But a theology of suffering goes something like this from Scripture. Life is hard, but God is good. Okay, life is hard. Your kids, your disciples, your grandkids, your friends, people in the ladies group, they come to Christ. Something hard hits them. Gosh, what's going on? You need to tell them, life is hard. The very last thing Jesus said, he could have said a lot of things. John 16:33. In the world, you will have tribulation, trouble, it's difficulty. But I've overcome the world. But we need to help people understand life is going to be hard and filled with trouble. But God is good. Jot, if you will, Psalm 84:11 next in your notes to God is good. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He has a good plan for us. He loves us. He's for us. He delights to be generous to us, but it's in the context of a difficult world. Second, life is unjust, but God is sovereign. Sovereign is the key word. Life's not fair, but God's in control. Luke 13, you might jot down. A group of people came to Jesus and said, hey, what's going on here? Did you hear about this? The Tower of Siloam fell on this certain group of people. And Jesus said, well, do you think they were more unrighteous than other people? His point is, it's a fallen world. Bad things. Are you ready for this? Non-Christians get cancer. Ready for this? Christians get cancer. Non-Christians get hit by drunk drivers. Are you ready? Christians get hit by drunk drivers. The economy caves in. I don't know about you, but I don't think, was it isolated? Only non-believers, 401ks are now 101ks, right? It's a fallen world. But God's in control. Romans 8:28, he will work all things together for good. To who? To those that are called. To those that love him. But the good isn't always external circumstances going your way. The ultimate good is he'll use everything, what? To make you like his son. Because God's primary agenda is to make you holy, not happy. Now, there's a lot of happiness that comes with it. Let me give you the Old Testament roots of this. It's Genesis 37 through 50. It's the story of Joseph. Now, think about this. There's 50 chapters in the book of Genesis. This is the most foundational book of all of Scripture. Almost every major doctrine is introduced in Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. We get creation. We get Abraham. We get the entire line. We get even early with Noah. You get all these thousands of years, and yet 13 chapters, that's over 25%. It's about 28%+ of the entire book about one man. Why? What is the story about? It explains what happened between Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have a perfect world with a loving, perfect God in a perfect environment that wants his best for his people. And then we have a coup, and there's a rebellion. And this rebellion is, God, I don't want your way, and there's a willful sin, and so sin enters in. It's called the fall is what theologians call it. And so sin enters the human race, and we have been a rebellious people ever since, but God is a redeeming God, so he takes Adam and Eve and gets them out of the garden and sets a guard so that they can't eat from the tree of life and be in this state permanently. But now God, in his sovereignty and in his love, is going to orchestrate, even through the bad decisions, the ups and downs and the evil and the sin, he wants to work for man's good, and the life of Joseph is the story of how God works good in us and through us in the midst of a fallen world to bring about the highest and best for us and to accomplish his purposes. And that's why, for those of you that are still in the, reading stories to your kids stage, Joseph needs to be one of the most heroes in your home. Or you grandparents, or those of you who are doing Bible study, you need to early on get people identified with Joseph. Because guess what? They're going to be sold into slavery of some kind. They're going to get betrayed by someone. They're going to have someone slander them. They're going to be forgotten, right? Isn't that all a part of life? And do you remember the very end of the story? I call it the Genesis 50-20 principle. Joseph is at the end. Remember, God exalts him. He becomes the ruler of all of Egypt. He saves the nation of Israel. He saves the chosen people. He actually saves, you know, Pharaoh and Egypt and all the rest. And then when dad dies, his brothers still don't get, you know, what's going on. And so when dad dies, they start making up little stories. This is a loose translation of the text. This is a little Ingramism here. So, I mean, basically they're thinking, you know, Joseph was really nice to us while dad was alive, but now he's gone. We betrayed him. We were thinking about killing him, and we just, you know, sold him instead. And we used him and abused him, and I bet now he's going to get back at us. And I just had this picture of Joseph leaning kind of on his staff and shaking his head and said, guys, you still don't get it, do you? Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result, and I think he's looking over the land, to preserve many people alive. So you got to teach your Bible study friends, you got to teach your kids, you got to teach your grandkids, you got to teach them that, you know what, it's a fallen world, life is hard, life is unfair, God is good, God is in control, and just like Joseph, he will actually use the most painful, difficult, sinful, injustice, betrayal, everything you go through to fulfill his ultimate purposes if you, like Joseph, say, you know, I don't always understand this, but I'm not bailing out. I'm going to trust God. And you know, what would it be like that, you know, God gave him this dream. This is what I'm going to do with you. I'm just thinking when he's in that cell, hey, God, where are you? When he gets falsely accused of rape, God, where are you? When he gets forgotten, you know, by the guys after he interprets the dream, God, where are you? But he doesn't. God, I don't understand, but I'm confident of this. And he didn't have this verse, but it was still true then. That he who began a good work in me will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so we need to have a clear picture. The other biblical profile is Jesus, and Peter gives us the explanation of Jesus' role in teaching us about suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 23, it says, to this you were called. Put a circle in your notes around the phrase to this, because I want you to think about what is the to this. You're called to this, whatever it is. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So circle the word example. And now you've got the answer to the to this. You were called. I was called to what? To suffer. What? I thought we were... If we believed in God and we loved him and we gave off the top and read our Bible in the morning and prayed real hard and were, you know, nice to everybody and tried to be a good person, that God was going to make our life work out and everything would be wonderful and we'd never get sick and we'd have more money and our kids would be upwardly mobile and someday, some way, we'd end up at Thanksgiving and sing Kumbaya with all the 11 grandkids. You mean that's not the way it is? No! Whatever part of that you get, praise the Lord, press ahead. I'm glad for you. God didn't promise it. Here's what he promised. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you example, that you should what? Observe it and wonder? What's it say? That you should follow in his steps. And then, by the way, when you think it's unfair, just so you get the story, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. What's the point? He's absolutely innocent. I'm not and you're not. I mean, a lot of the suffering I get because I'm stupid and sinful. I've made dumb decisions, and I've had sinful acts, and part that's how I... He didn't do anything wrong. I mean, I get upset when I feel like, gosh, I'm really innocent. I'm getting a raw deal. Well, he did nothing wrong. When they hurled insults, injustice, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. You do this, I'll get you back. I got a couple legion of angels, guys. You just wait. I mean, that wasn't it. Instead, listen to what he did. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Here's what you got to understand. The model was, it's not fair. I'm being wrong. I'm being betrayed. I've done nothing wrong. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm following and blazing a trail that I want you as my children, my followers, to follow with me. And when you don't understand it, and when it hurts, and when it seems unbearable, you entrust your soul to a faithful Creator, a Heavenly Father, who's sovereign and good and all-wise, and will bring about the best possible ends by the best possible means for the most possible people for the longest possible time. It's a classic definition of the wisdom of God. And who longs to bless and is the most generous being in the universe, and who's going to orchestrate this present injustice suffering for your good and his purposes as you entrust it to him in the midst of your pain. That's learning to suffer well. That's commanded in God's word.
Chip will join us here in studio with his application in just a minute. You've been listening to the first part of his message, Teach Them to Suffer Well, from his series, Leaving a Legacy That Lasts Forever. You know, kids today are experiencing a real crisis of character. So many young adults don't know how to properly handle hardships or make wise choices. They're also lost when it comes to managing money or finding meaning in their work. For those of you with teenagers or adult children, you understand the struggle I'm talking about. But don't lose hope. The Bible has the answers. Stick with us for this entire series as Chip unpacks five key biblical lessons that'll equip you to pour into the kids you care about. To find all the resources for leaving a legacy that lasts forever, go to livingontheedge.org or call 888-333-6003. That's 888-333-6003. App listeners, simply tap special offers. Well, Chip, we're just beginning this series on the importance of a godly legacy that lasts forever. Share with us where the idea for this series comes from.
Well, you know, Dave, this is one of the most unique series I've ever developed in my life. And it will require a little bit of history. Some will remember Columbine. And Columbine was one of the very early first shootings in Colorado that started this just indiscriminate, high school kids going into a school and shooting people. And I remember the shock after that. And then, you know, some of the theory in that day was it was lack of education and people were coming from tough backgrounds. And that's the reason kids were acting out. And Columbine destroyed all that. What we realized, these were affluent kids that had nice families, plenty of clothes, plenty of money, had everything going for them. And I remember doing a survey the week afterwards in our church at the time and wondering, what is it that we're really passing on? And I'll never forget having this moment because my kids, some were pretty well grown and others weren't at all. And me asking God, I don't know how many years left, what would I pass on to my kids? More than a great education, more than a great job, more than anything else in the world, what do I want to pass on to my kids? I remember leaning back and putting up my feet on my desk, and I begin to pray, and I begin to think and say, Lord, would you show me? And literally, I grabbed an envelope, and on the back of the envelope, I thought, I need to teach my kids how to suffer well. They're going to suffer in life. I need to teach them how to work unto the Lord. I need to teach them how to make wise decisions. I need to teach them that failure is never final. And I came up with five things that I realized that, you know, I had done it a little bit here, a little bit there. And then I thought, you know what? My kids need a theology. They need to understand what is important, why it's important, and then how to actually learn it. And then I developed a series around those things that God has used with all kind of people, but especially, I think early on, it was grandparents who thought, I want to leave a legacy because they think that way. And then I met parents who said, wow, I've been consumed with the right education. They make the traveling team. They get all these opportunities. These are the things that will determine whether you're happy with your kids, whether God's happy with your kids, and whether they grow up and have the kind of life that we all dream they're going to have. So leaving a legacy that lasts forever is how we give our kids what money can't buy.
Thanks for that, Chip. Well, I hope you'll make plans to be with us for this entire series. I think you'll be encouraged and strengthened by it. And if you happen to miss a program, you can always catch up on the Chip Ingram app or anytime at livingontheedge.org. You know, Chip, the message we just finished on suffering was a tough one to listen to. It really changes the way we approach pain and trial in our lives. It's certainly not the way most of us were brought up to think.
I do understand that telling you that you need to help others learn to suffer well may sound a little bit crazy to our American ears, but let me read a passage. This was written in the first century. It was written during a time when it was very difficult to be a Christian. And this is a passage that is timeless, not only for the church of the first century, but for now. And listen to what it says. Peter would write, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial that you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Not only is suffering normal, not only are we called to suffer, but he says, don't be surprised. And here's the deal. As you're trying to pass on this to your kids, obviously, you and I, we've got to model it first. You want to pass it on to the guys or the gals in your Bible study. But if we have this mindset, and it's an American cultural consumeristic mindset, that when something goes wrong, God, what's wrong? You didn't show up. You know, I prayed, I read my Bible, you know, I'm giving to the missions fund, and yet I lost my job. And then we're not only surprised, we get disillusioned. Let me encourage you to memorize 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. I had a number of situations happening around my life. I wrote this verse down, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14, on a little yellow sheet, and I have it in my Bible, and I'm reading it over every morning so that I will stop being shocked or surprised when things are difficult and realize, you know what? This is a part of being a follower of Jesus Christ in a fallen world, and God will give me everything I need. And so here's my prayer. Holy Father, will you help every single person listening to my voice to lean into the suffering, to ask you for help, to realize it's normal, and to know that you'll work in them and through them as we trust you instead of whine and complain, in Jesus' name. So are you ready? Let's ask God to make 1 Peter 4:12 how we respond every moment this week.
As we wrap up, I want to say thanks to those who make this program possible through your generous financial support. Your gifts help us create programs, purchase airtime, and develop additional resources to help Christians live like Christians. Now, if you've been blessed by the ministry of Living on the Edge, would you consider sending a gift today? You can call us at 888-333-6003, tap the Donate button, or donate online at livingontheedge.org. Your support is greatly appreciated. Well, be sure to join us next time when Chip continues his series, Leaving a Legacy That Lasts Forever. Until then, this is Dave Drewy saying thanks for listening to this edition of Living on the Edge.